Today seems like a very wonderful day, doesn't it? The weather is beautiful. We're going to give Dylan... It's April Fool's Day, actually. I just forgot about it. Dylan was born tomorrow, and I think he really should have come on April the 1st just for his character. No. He's not here to be able to just defend himself, is it? What will tomorrow bring? 18 years ago, tomorrow bought Dylan. In one day, your whole life could be turned upside down, couldn't it? Last week, we looked at how fragile life can be. How life can be going along really well. And then there's so many things that could be on a list of things that could turn our life upside down. Last week, a man was driving home, I presume it was home from work, and he was going up towards Inglewood, and as he drove along that road, a front-end loader fell off the truck coming the other way, and it landed that far from his head on his car. He was that far off having a bad week. Well, actually, he wouldn't have known anything about it. His wife or his family would have had a bad week. That far, his whole world could have been turned upside down. Our leaders of the world were gathering this last week to work out what to do with their nuclear weapons, and they await with bated breath, uncertain of what North Korea is going to do. I don't think even North Korea would know what it's going to do. Iran, you know, what's going to happen there? There's uncertainty in that area. What would Al-Qaeda do if they, President Bush, Obama, has one handful of uranium to make a dirty bomb? What's going to happen? You've got the country of Syria. What is the president of Syria going to do, really do to his people? What will happen before people stop him? What will tomorrow bring? People are desperately seeking answers to the great evils that can and do befall us. In that face of uncertainty, what is it that we need? We have a very, very comfortable life. We're gathering this morning with no real fear in our hearts. As long as I don't go too long, you should be fairly right. And certainly you could drive here safely and no one spat on you as you came to church this morning or anything like that. I assume that you didn't get that experience. We have it so easy, don't we? What is it we desperately need in Australia? We still have uncertain lives in Australia. We're not always aware of how uncertain they can be until it hits us. What is it we desperately need? Now, if you've been reading through Isaiah, you get told to read lots of stuff out of the Bible, but it's great to be able to read the passages we're going to look at next week or the following week, and you get that opportunity. But if you've been reading from Isaiah, you would have hopefully read chapter 11 and 12 this previous week. And I'm not sure whether you'd have realised, but chapter 11 and 12 speak directly to the problems of our world today. And chapters 11 and 12 help us answer that question of where is our hope in the face of uncertainty tomorrow? Last week we finished off Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6 or 7 we finished at. And in verse 6 we read that God has a plan, and we saw that that plan was involving the birth of a child. And this wouldn't be just any child, but this would be a child that would we call Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. The increase of his government, there will be no end. He'll reign on David's throne for all time, forevermore. Verse 7. He will establish and uphold it with justice and righteousness. That's a far cry from what the people of Israel and Judah have experienced so far. We read at the beginning of chapter 9 that a light is dawning, and that light will overcome the great darkness that has befallen God's people, a great darkness that God has given them because of their continued rejection of him. And in the rest of chapter 9 that we skipped over and all the way through chapter 10, we see that God's anger against his people is legitimate. Look at the way they've continually rejected him. Look at his offer of repentance and their snubbing of God. We don't need to know what, we don't want what you offer. We saw that in King Ahaz. And we see in verse 10, 9, last bit of 9 and 10, that God is going to bring them to account Israel and Judah. And we even see that God is going to bring Assyria to account, that even though Assyria is used as the judgment in God's judgment upon his people, Assyria does not have diplomatic immunity, and they will still be held accountable to God. And we see that God is going to pour out his righteous anger on these people. Now, if I just did a little pause there, and I just want to raise something, because I talk about God's righteous anger, and we accept it or reject it, we don't get too flustered over it, but I speak to people, I speak to a bloke fairly regularly that's absolutely furious about the concept of a God with anger over his people. It's rather ironic, isn't it? It's tempting to stop and look at that. How could God have anger towards his people? An anger which is going to devastate them. Maybe that's something you'd like to talk about over morning tea this morning. It's tempting to stop this, looking at this passage and go off on a tangent and look at that, but I'm not going to. It's also tempting to stop and analyse how come Assyria is accountable for being involved in the judgment of God. Assyria is actually as guilty as Judah, as guilty as Israel. Even though they're used in God's judgment, terrible judgment on God's people, they're not allowed to live the way they want to. God still holds them to account. That's another thing you'd like to discuss over your morning tea. You can look at Judas. Judas says he's held accountable for betraying Jesus. Well, instead of going off on those tangents, I just drop them in your lap, something you'd like to discuss over the morning tea later on. But I do want us to come back to the passage, because I think this passage helps us see God's solution to the problems of our world and to the uncertainty that could befall us at any time. In chapter 10, as God is pronouncing his judgment, and particularly on Assyria, he describes them like a forest of massive trees, of proud and arrogant trees, and he describes himself as the great tree feller. And you can just imagine the picture of a Disney character coming along with one hard swoop of his sharp axe. He lops these trees down and leaves them as desolate stumps. The once proud and arrogant Assyria is gone. And before you get too upset about this, and you get angry at, you call up Bob Brown and ask him to come down and hug a tree to stop God chopping it down, or before you go to the Tea Tree Gully Council and say, we're losing some significant trees here, just remember that God is the God who has made those trees. But actually, this tree is an analogy of a nation. The nation of Assyria. And God is going to bring this whole proud, arrogant nation to account. Chapter 10 ends with a forest that is no longer a forest. And chapter 11 begins with some wonderful news. The stump that God spoke about in Isaiah chapter 6, that God chopped down the tree of in Isaiah chapter 6, that stump is going to shoot a new sprout. That is wonderful news. Let me tell you why it's wonderful news. Before we look at what this sprout's going to be, let me tell you that God made a promise to his people way back in Genesis 12. We can pick that's a nice clear one for us. When God said, I'll make a covenant with you, I'll be your God and you'll be my people. And God commits himself to that covenant. He binds himself to his people. And we see, despite the continued unfaithfulness of God's people, we see that God remains faithful continually. You read all of the Old Testament up to Isaiah and you see there's not many shining lights, and yet God remains completely faithful to his people. And yet so far in Isaiah, what have we seen? That God is going to judge and decimate his people. We know in that 722 that Israel, the northern nation, is wiped out completely. We know that in 701 BC, Judah is, in the words of Isaiah chapter 8, is flooded up to its neck. It's humiliated. And God is their God. God has committed himself to these people. And the question needs to be asked, has God given up on his covenant? Will God ever be
the God of Israel and Judah again.
Well, there is some wonderful news in the light of that question. Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1, it says the stump is going to sprout. It says a shoot will come from the stump of Jesse. And just so you know who Jesse is King David's father. So this is directly related to the line that God promises himself to. And a shoot will come, and that shoot will bear fruit. What will the shoot be like? Well, chapter 11 paints the picture for us. This coming king, we find out he's a king because he rules, builds on what we already know from chapter 9. What will the stump of Jesse, the shoot from the stump of Jesse be like? Verse 2, the Spirit of the Lord will rest on him. He'll have the spirit of understanding and wisdom. Now, understanding and wisdom has been sorely lacking amongst the leaders of God's people so far. Even King Solomon, with his great wisdom, turned away and led his people astray. This shoot from the stump of Jesse will know God's will and will lead God's people with power. And he will fear the Lord. Remember King Ahaz? He feared the nations coming to get him. He did not fear God. And this shoot will delight in the fear of the Lord. What wonderful news. In verse 3, the shoot will be the perfect judge. None of us like judgment because we don't think the judge will get it right. But the perfect judge will get it right. And we've seen already, as God condemns Judah and Israel, we've seen that the leaders of God's people have not been good judges. They have not judged with justice. They've already been rebuked for that. And this new king will judge the needy with righteousness and will give just decisions. What wonderful news. Again, as we see the description of this coming leader of God's people, we see that he's more than just a normal leader, human leader. We know he's human because a child is born, chapter 9, verse 6. Verse 4, we see that he's going to judge the whole earth. And in verse 6, we see that as a result of this king coming, this is what the world's going to be like. The wolf will live with the lamb, and the leopard will lie down with the goat, and the calf and the lion and the yearling together. And a little child will lead them. Wow. What a wonderful picture we are given of the impact of this new king's rule. Yet we don't see it. It keeps talking about things that are going to happen in that day. If you go back to chapter 10, you see the references to verse 20, in that day. You see it again in chapter 11, verse 10, in that day. You see the beginning of chapter 12, in that day. In the middle of chapter 12, in that day. This is going to be God is going to be bringing about his promised rescue. His promised ruler will come in that day. In fact, throughout Isaiah, there's a number of references to this day that God is coming. And Jesus comes. The king has come. And we look back 2,000 years, or roughly 2,000 years, to that day, the coming. And each Christmas, what do we speak about on that day? We speak about peace on earth. And yet blind Freddy can see there's no peace on this earth. There wasn't even peace 2,000 years ago in Acts. You read the epistles and you see there was never peace for God's people. So if the promised king has come, and if Jesus is that king, where is the peace? That's a legitimate criticism that's been levelled against people as they understand this passage. I don't know about you, but I wouldn't let my kids put their hands down a snake's hole. And the only time I've ever seen a lion lying with a cow is when he's eating it. Where is that picture of... Well, actually, it's a picture of what it was like back in creation, isn't it? Where is the picture
that God is going to, through this king, going to reverse the impact of sin and get us back to the same spot we started with sin being dealt with, and God and people in perfect relationship with each other and with the world God's made and with God himself.
Let me help you understand it. When we lived in Lightning Ridge, things are pretty flat out there. In fact, you could drive 200 kilometres before you saw the first hills. And then it would be another hour of driving before you got to them. Now, when you look around and look at those hills from a distance, they look pretty impressive hills. And from a long distance away, you just see the outline of Mount Capitar National Park. From the top of Mount Capitar, you can see 1/12 of New South Wales on a clear day, apparently. As you got closer, the detail of the hills started to unfold more. And you saw that there were foothills and there were valleys. In fact, if you went over the first rise of hills, you'd see even more hills. And that's a bit of the way, if you understand that, that's a helpful way to understand the way the Old Testament looks forward to this day that it's talking about in Isaiah. From a distance, you just see it all concertinaed together. But as you get closer, you see that there are foothills and mountains and valleys in between and more mountains. And Isaiah is looking forward to the coming of the king. The coming of this ruler, this shoot from the stump of Jesse. This king that will actually completely reverse the impact of sin and put us back in some Eden-like experience for all eternity. And so when we ask the question of when will that day come, we are asking that question from a very different place in God's plan of salvation. We're up here. Isaiah and his people are back here. And we look back at the coming of this king. If you want to go back to my analogy from Lightning Ridge, Jesus is like the first hill, the first mountain. And there's lots of ups and downs. And the final mountain will be, this is not the scale, be somewhere over here when Christ returns. And we're driving through them at the moment. We look back at the first foothill. We look forward to the final mountain. But from Isaiah's perspective, that was all concertinaed together. Now, that might lead you to ask some questions. You'll have to do so over morning tea. Now, so when we ask when is that day, the start of that day was Christ on the cross. And we say, well, we don't see the wolf lying down with the lamb. There's not that picture of peace. And that is what it will be like when Christ returns. So enjoy your mountain drive and look forward to the final hill. How does all this impact us? There is more in this passage, but I'm not going to address it all this morning. How does all this impact us? What is chapter 11 and 12 saying? How should we respond, actually, might be a better question, to this king that comes? This king that comes and reverses the effects of sin, really, and provides perfect leadership in God's perfect place. Well, Isaiah chapter 12 begins by praising God. I will praise you, O Lord. And note the next verse, next words. Although you are angry with me. We should be praising God for the great salvation he's won for us. We should be praising God for his perfect rule. We should be praising God for his rock solid, for him being rock solid. We should be praising God for his justice. We should be praising God that for the great joy it is to know that where our eternal hope is. We've got nothing to be afraid of. If the tractor lands on your car on the way home and squashes you to a millimetre thick, where are you going? Heaven.
What can you lose? But look what it says here. Isaiah is praising God, and what's ahead of him is great pain. He's looking forward to the time that God's anger has turned away. But he's praising the God who is about to punish him. That's real praise. Not some fluffy stuff that we do in our churches these days. This is praising the God who is about to take things away from Isaiah and praising him for his mighty rule and his just judgment. We rally against God, don't we? When we don't think something fair has happened, we hold up our fist at God and blame him for the tragedies that happen around us. And in Luke 13, Jesus is quizzed and says, and they ask him, why does disaster happen on these people? Were they more wicked than other people? And Jesus replies that this disaster, the Tower of Siloam in this case, and there was another one that he talked about, this disaster happens so that those around might be called to repentance, might cause them to repent. You see, we instantly think that when disaster happens, we're being judged for our wickedness, and sometimes that might be true, but not all disaster is judgment for wickedness. Most disaster is just calling us back to God, that we might remember that we are immortal and that one day to God we must give an account. And Isaiah is praising the God who is about to take away and take away from him and his people. Oh, he does look forward to the time when that punishment is over. I wonder whether we can praise God like that. I was listening to a talk from a lady called Helen Rosevere this last week. She was a medical missionary in the Congo from 1953 to 1973. At one stage in her medical missionary work, she was the only doctor to, I think, almost a million people at once. And you imagine what that would be like. And she was abducted by rebels, and they kept her for 5 months and just abused her terribly. Not something she could do straight away. She didn't understand why God allowed that to happen. But she learnt to be able to praise God for allowing her or considering her worthy enough to suffer for him. Yeah, I wonder whether we can move that way. Maybe that's something you could talk about over morning tea. See, I think in response to the coming of the king, the first thing that Isaiah does is praise God, even though there's great punishment ahead of him. There's another thing, though, that happens, and it actually happens talked about in chapter 11, verse 10, and then verse 4, 5 and 6. You see, in that day, when the root of Jesse comes, he will be a banner to the nations. And he will point forward to the glorious rest that God has won for his people. You see, Isaiah is called upon to tell others about this banner of God's rescue and God's rest. Chapter 12, verse 4. Let me read it, 4, 5 and 6. In that day you will say, give thanks to the Lord, call on his name, make known among the nations what he has done, and proclaim that his name is exalted. Sing to the Lord, for he has done glorious things. Let this be known to all the world. Shout aloud and sing for joy, people of Zion, for great is the Holy One of Israel among you. You see, the coming of the king requires the people to be telling others about what God has done. And Isaiah is involved here in calling people to repentance before God. He's looking forward to the coming of that king. We're still driving through the hills. And we should be pointing people back to the coming and forward to the final hope.
The question is, are we doing it? Are you sharing the gospel with people? Oh, it is hard, isn't it? Are you talking to them of the grace and mercy of God? We celebrate Christmas, Easter this week. What great opportunities there is to talk about the meaning of the cross. I began by talking about the uncertainty of life and asking, what is it that we need? And the answer to what is it that we need is Jesus. And everyone in our world thinks the answer to what is it we need is the winning ticket in the next lotto. And if you're in America, that's $760 million. And you'll have all of your problems solved. Except you won't know who your friends are anymore. What is it the world needs? It's Jesus. And do we really believe it? I wonder. It is hard to talk to people about Jesus, isn't it? But I don't think it's hard is a satisfactory excuse before God. I'm not saying it's not hard. I'm just saying that that's not our excuse and should never be our excuse. You can have conversations with people easily about Jesus. You could tell them about your fruitcake minister that said the answer to all of his world's problems is Jesus. What do they think of that? And then you could tell them what Isaiah said or what the Bible says and what we can have to look forward to as Christians. All of our world wants peace. Don't get me wrong. It's not that they don't want peace, they just don't know where to look for it. Maybe you could start a conversation this week at work with your family or your neighbours. It's not all that hard when you really think of it. But it is hard because it impacts the way that people think of us, doesn't it? There's lots more we could talk about. There's two big things that I think Isaiah calls us to do, to praise God even in the face of coming judgment and to talk to people about God's coming King and the great hope that he will bring to God's people living under God's rule. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that we can look back at your coming King, that we can see that shoot from the stump of Jesse in the person of Jesus. We thank you, Lord God, for your covenant faithfulness to your people. We thank you, Lord God, that you did not give up on them and that you do not give up on us despite our continued unfaithfulness to you. We thank you, Lord God, that you're a God of mercy and grace. We thank you, Lord God, that you're a just God and a righteous God. And we thank you, Lord God, that you have done away with sin and the impact it has on our relationship with you. Lord, we look forward to that time of perfect peace. We ask, Lord God, that you might use us to call people into your kingdom, to call people towards the banner that proclaims your name, to call people towards Jesus. Lord, may we be people that talk freely about the great things you have done. We struggle with that, Lord. May your Spirit empower us to be clear and open and loving and honest as we share with people the great message of Jesus. And we ask these things, Lord, in your name.